Now let us read together in the Word of God, taking up our Sunday morning series of studies in the story and the life of the early church, reading in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and beginning to read at chapter 6, verse 8, and reading down into chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 is a very long chapter that really should be read all in one, but what we're going to do this morning is just to look at some of the verses of it. So we begin to read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, arose and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Is this so? Answer the charge." And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your land and from your kindred and go into the land which I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him in possession and to his posterity after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his posterity would be aliens in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and ill-treat them for 400 years, that's in the land of Egypt. But I will judge the nation which they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all his affliction, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him governor over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent forth our fathers the first time. And at the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called to him Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 souls, and went down into Egypt, and he died himself and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near which God had granted to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till there arose over Egypt another king who had not known Joseph. He dealt craftily with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants that they might not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born and was beautiful before God, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking the Egyptians. He supposed his brethren understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, Moses appeared to them as they were quarreling and would have reconciled them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust Moses aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years, it's amazing the repetition of 40 years, especially in our own experience just now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. As he drew near to look, the voice of the Lord came, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off the shoes from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the ill treatment of my people that are in Egypt, and heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' God sent us both ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush." Verse 37, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren, as he raised me up.'" Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You, who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, the hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen to death, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me to consider, in measure at least as time allows, the passage that we read earlier in the service, which of course is part of the ongoing series of studies on Sunday mornings with regard to the life of the early church. So far, in the series of studies, we've been seeking to learn what the church is, what is the basis of its life, what is the church for, what are the priorities of the church. And we have seen very, very clearly that the church is God's church. It is not my church or your church or anybody else's church. It is God's church which he has redeemed with his own blood. It is God's church that exists in God's will to serve for the glory of God. There is a marvelous verse in Ephesians chapter 5 which says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and present it without spot or without stain." The subject of the church is a great subject. We've covered the first six chapters of Acts, and we have seen the church's calling. In the words of Jesus, "You shall be witnesses unto me," reaching out to the world as we sought to do in our intercessory prayer. We've seen the church's power, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, and without the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing can be done. We have seen very clearly the church's preaching, or the church's message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We have seen the church's conflict, the bitter criticism that came and still comes both from the religious establishment and from the secular and political establishment. Then we were shown in chapter 5 the church's danger. The danger above all else in the life of the church is the danger of hypocrisy in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who were accepted and apparently respected members of the church, but they were hypocrites. Their lives were a lie not to the church, but to God. And then 3 weeks ago when we came to chapter 6, we learned a great deal about the church's distraction, the significance of what happens when there is disagreement and tension within the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. And in our study we saw very, very plainly from Acts chapter 6 verse 1 that there were real, genuine causes for the disagreement and the tension and the complaint. But then we became aware as we went through the passage that the apostles were pointing out that it was not right that the work of God should be hindered. And of course, when the unity of the fellowship is broken, the first thing to suffer is the prayer life of the church and the preaching life of the church. And we learned from the beginning of chapter 6, 3 weeks ago, how this situation was dealt with. And there were certain people appointed to look after certain matters, and Stephen was one of them. We are not told in Scripture how long it was before hurt feelings subsided, but we are told that there was a recognition that Christ and the gospel took priority over all other considerations. And so this brings us this morning to the beginning of the story of Stephen. And we're told in chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, that we read earlier in the service, that people argued the point with Stephen. And when you read these few verses, you begin to see that when religious feelings are stirred up, this is all very contemporary, when religious feelings are stirred up, and when religious attitudes have more to do with the past and with tradition and with the religious establishment than with God and the gospel and forgiveness and salvation and service, then there is simply no limit to what people will do to defend their own position and to knock down every other position. And we see it happening all over the world. Not least in Scotland. You thought I was going to say not least Northern Ireland, but not least Scotland. Because there are those in Scotland, you mustn't say anything against the, I don't know why they call it the kirk. Nobody says the kirk nowadays, the church. Oh, the church, the church, the church. But in a very real sense, you see, the church as a religious establishment doesn't really matter. It is Christ and the gospel and the message of salvation and the will of God and the glory of God. These are the things that matter. But here in chapter 6, in this last section of the chapter, we find the stirrings of these religious feelings being expressed in lies and in hatred. We are told in chapter 6 at verse 9 that there were those who disputed with Stephen. Now, what did they dispute about with Stephen? Well, I think there is no doubt at all that they disputed with Stephen with regard to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all God's promises. Stephen's point was simply this: it was not the temple that mattered, as I've just been saying. But of course, the Jews, oh, the temple, oh, you mustn't touch the temple. Even if the temple had become one of the major hindrances to the will and work of God. And Stephen's point was that it's not the temple that saves, it is Jesus. It is not belonging to the temple or to the church that makes you a child of God, it's belonging to Jesus. And the dispute, as I see it, between Stephen and his antagonists was a dispute with regard to religion or Christianity. Now, this is very important. This is a contemporary issue. There are a great many people who are religious, but they're not Christians. What do we mean by being religious? I've quoted to you many times from a little commentary, I think it was by an American author, who said that religion is trying to seek God and find God and please God by your own efforts, or perhaps with a little help from God. That's being religious. But being Christian is expressed best in the words of two different hymns. The first one says, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." That's what it means to be a Christian. I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save, and I take that Savior as mine. The other hymn, Rock of Ages, that says, "Could my zeal nor respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." You see, there is an almighty gulf between being religious and being Christian. Being religious has all to do with your own good works. But no one is set right with God by good works. Being a Christian is coming empty-handed to the only Savior of sinners and taking that Savior as your own. So they disputed with Stephen. And we're told in verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14 that they were saying, accusing Stephen of blasphemous things against this place, that's the temple, and against the customs, the Jewish customs, the great ramification of rules and regulations supposedly based upon the law of Moses. And they said, this man is speaking blasphemy against God. But then you see, Stephen was only saying what Jesus had said. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here," speaking of himself. "And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Not the temple is Lord of the Sabbath. Not the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not the lawgivers. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And again in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the building. Oh, they said, "Master, look, what a building. Isn't it glorious?" And Jesus said, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Think of the reaction of the Jews to these words of Jesus reflected in this disputation with Stephen. The temple the building. Oh, how many people nowadays, their whole religious life is based upon a building. And if the building goes, oh no, wouldn't go to any other church. Oh, I hesitate, but are any of you folk here this morning so thrilled, to use a good Scots word, to the building, that if the building were to go, your faith would go, and your Christian life would go, and your attendance at worship would go? Oh, my friends, think hard. You see, in Jesus' days, these Jews who were disputing with Stephen, the building of the temple meant everything. They looked at the temple, there's the temple. God is in his heaven, all's well with the world. I remember many years ago when the Reverend Ian McKenzie was inducted to be the new minister of Blocheron Church, where there had been a biblical evangelical ministry for a great many years. And not long after he had been inducted, and the church was right on Royston Road, a main bus route, it became evident that the wall of the church next to the pavement had a tremendous bulge on it. The authorities were called in. It was declared to be a dangerous building. It had to be demolished. And there was a man who, I think he'd been inducted for about a year, and the building was demolished. But then, you see, there were folk there who had been grounded in the scriptures, so they found a temporary home in the local school. Their faith didn't depend on a building. We've still got a building here, so far. But all we need to make sure that our faith and our hope is not anchored in a building or even in what lies in the past, but in God and his Son Jesus Christ, whom he gave to be our Savior. Oh, my dear people, I'm very aware of the demands that will come upon you in these coming days. Make it the most important thing in your life and in your attitude that your eyes and your hearts are fixed on Jesus. That's the kind of man Stephen was. He was on trial by the Jewish court. He knew perfectly well that if he was found guilty, the penalty would be death. He knew that. And he was called upon in chapter 7 to speak in his defense. And what he did, and we only read part of the chapter, what he did was to recite a summary of the history of the Jews right from the time of Abraham down to the building of the temple in the time of Solomon. And the major thesis that he was declaring was that all that history of the Old Testament pointed unerringly to Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, crucified on Calvary and raised from the dead by the Son of God. All of it pointed to this Jesus, whom they refused and whom they crucified. Now, we need to be quite clear. Stephen was not in any sense despising the past. We've no right to despise the past, especially if we refer, as we've done in both prayers, I think, today, to God's goodness and mercy that have followed us all the days of our life. Stephen was not in any sense despising the past. Nor was he despising or devaluing all the privileges that God had given to the Jewish people. These were blessings indeed, and you find confirmation of that in the epistles of Paul. They were a people chosen. They were a people taught. They were a people privileged. They were a people blessed. Oh, what God did for these people. But if you are following the story carefully, you will see that time and time again, they criticized God who had blessed them. They criticized the God who had given them life. They refused the God who had done so much for them. That's the awfulness of unbelief. Unbelief is utterly and eternally inexcusable. I'm glad that my old mother, brought up in the Salvation Army, taught me about count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You know, my friends, if we did that more, we would complain far, far less. We really would. And this is what Stephen was speaking about to the Jewish council. And he was saying, of all these blessings that God gave, pointed forward to the day when God, according to his promise, would send the Savior. All these past, take this carefully, local congregation, all these past blessings are to prepare for the future, whatever the future may be. Well, these Old Testament blessings weren't strictly speaking gospel blessings, but you know, I'm one of many who am exceedingly glad that I was brought up to go to church. It wasn't an evangelical church. It was a liberal minister, a godly liberal minister. You know, as I took my car out of the garage this morning from another house, out came a father and his three children, armed with tennis rackets. They weren't going to church. I couldn't park my car outside my own door this morning. There's obviously something on at the local tennis club and bowling club. They won't be at church. Are we aware of the fact? I ask the school teachers. Yes, the primary school teachers, they'll tell you. Are we aware that there is a whole generation of children growing up who don't know a thing about the Bible? They just do not know. Years ago, a missionary came home from Nigeria. She was a member of Holyrood Abbey Church in Edinburgh. And went back to teaching primary in the very first week. There was a Bible lesson. She had 30 children in her class. And I think she asked if any of them knew who Abraham was. Now this is 10, 15, maybe 20 years ago. Not a child in her class knew. But then you see, there are a lot of adults who are in church every Sunday who don't know their Bibles. Do you know your Bible? Did you wonder why we sang that hymn before the sermon? Workmen of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. Oh, you say, Miss Webb, I listen very carefully every Sunday. Yes, I know that. And it's a great thrill sometimes when people at the church door say that they disagreed with something I said. I say, oh, you must have been listening. I'm pleased. But tell me, do you read your Bible in the course of the week? Do you speak to God in prayer in the course of the week? Do you ever speak to others about God or about Christ or about salvation or forgiveness or hope of heaven in the course of the week? The greatest burden of my heart, or one of the greatest burdens of my heart, is simply this, that I'm aware that so many in this generation simply know nothing at all about God, or about Christ, or about the Bible. And Stephen was speaking to the Jewish council about this, and saying that all that was in the past was meant to point you to the Savior, to bring you to the Savior, and you refused. At the end of the reading, remember, he said, which of the prophets did you not pass? Read through the Old Testament. What a time these prophets had. How they were ill-treated and slandered and contradicted and persecuted. Not by pagan nations, but by the people of Israel. And as Stephen spoke about these things, he was so fixed upon Jesus. Look at verse 15. He was so fixed upon Jesus that something of the grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was reflected in his face. I wonder how many people recognized the reflection of Jesus. A young man called Saul of Tarsus recognized it, and he hated it. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I've never come across anybody who hates Jesus. Well, I have. And it may very well be that in days to come, here in our own land and in our own city, we'll see more and more of this kind of thing. Gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I look at lots of faces from the pulpit. Yes, I do sometimes see angels. I see the other kind of faces as well. Stephen's defense was made up of the words of a man who really knew the scriptures. And knowing the scriptures is the secret of a balanced and fruitful Christian life. As you read through Acts chapter 7, and perhaps we'll come back to the rest of it next Sunday morning, when you read through this chapter, you become aware that you're reading the words of a man who really knew God, because he had learned what God was like. And he could see the sure word of God and the work of God down through the age of history. Stephen could see that the work of God was far greater than his little life or the locality of Jerusalem, or even that generation or a generation before or a generation afterwards. I've got a book in my bookshelves that's entitled From Eternity to Eternity. That's the dimension of the work of God into which in Christ Jesus we are called and given a part and called to play a part. This is what Stephen was speaking about. He knew God. And when you read through this 7th chapter of Acts, you become aware, or you should become aware, I certainly became aware of it, that we are reading the words of a man who was quite clear he would rather die than deny Jesus. What an example. I'm not surprised that looking at him, they saw his face like the face of an angel. As he spoke to that council, knowing full well what it would cost him to be true to Jesus, I would like to think that in Stephen's mind and heart and spirit, there would be the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I would like to think that by the Spirit of God, Stephen was saying what Paul would later say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I would like to think that in Stephen's mind and heart and spirit, and in your and mine, my heart and spirit, there would be echoing the words that we'll sing in just a few minutes. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I go down to the end of the chapter, to verses 59 and 60. I'm still thinking about the man. And even the wicked critics looked at his face and he was like an angel. And I hear this man in verses 59 and 60 speaking, and his words echo the very words of the Savior as he hung on the cross. Father, forgive them. Hold not this sin against them. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Doesn't that make you think of Jesus Christ and him crucified? The details of this chapter really need another sermon. It's the kind of chapter that assumes we know the stories of the Old Testament. But right through the chapter, the emphasis is on God, the God who speaks, the God who works salvation for his people. In verse 2, the God of glory who appeared to Abraham and spoke to Abraham, and Abraham, wouldn't it be wonderful? But then you see the New Testament says that this is what's happened to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, God has shone the light of his glory into our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, you see, my friends, God has spoken to us. Down through the years he's been speaking to us. He's speaking to us this morning. If you doubt that, you're not listening to a sermon. It's God who's speaking to you. No, I'm not God. But God is here. He has drawn our hearts out in prayer. He's given us an attentiveness. He's caused us to sing his praise. And now listening to his word, God is speaking to us. In Jesus Christ. But the great question is, have we believed as Abraham believed? Have we obeyed as Abraham obeyed? And we have far more to go on than Abraham had. Sweep through the chapter as we close and see that it is all about God speaking, God acting, God giving, God blessing. Down through the generations and the reaction of the people, sometimes faith and obedience, but often unbelief and disobedience. I hesitate even to draw your attention to some of the verses. I've got them marked, verses 1 to 4, verse 6, verse 8, verses 9 and 10, verse 17, the promise of God that stands sure. Verse 30, after 40 years, God's purpose moving on. Then verse 35, you see the picture is of the work of God moving on. Jesus Christ has come, he has lived, he has died, he has risen from the dead, he has ascended into heaven. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the name by which we can be saved, is being proclaimed, and the work is moving on. But then 40 years went past. Verse 39. Oh, my friends, I haven't time to go into it all in detail. But this chapter says to me and to you, take heed, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Because unbelief will cause you to depart from the living God. If ever there was a time to listen to God, to wait upon God, to trust God, and to look to God, It is now at a significant juncture in the life of this congregation. Don't be careless. Don't be presumptuous. Don't be complacent. Don't trust the past. Be like Stephen. Get your eyes and your hearts fixed on Jesus. And think well in the words we're about to sing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Amen, and may God bless to us what has been his own word.